Ever since my days at Liberty University, I've been interested in how people communicate. Part of my undergraduate degree is in clinical psych. And so it's always been important for me, in order to communicate with people, to know what they're saying and how they're saying it. And so I've made it a practice throughout the years to study, or to continue to study, how people communicate in different ways. And I think it makes me a better counselor. I hope it does. And I hope it makes us all better listeners when we learn little things about other people. In counseling sessions, I listen to the stories that people tell me as they share what's going on in their lives, and I look for those nonverbal cues. Often I can tell if someone is being truthful with me or not, just by what they do with their hands or their feet or their eyes. They're little things that give them away. Now, some of you might be thinking that I'm going to give my best trade secrets away today, right? I'm not. But I will tell you a couple of things. When you're talking with someone and they seem bothered or they seem upset and you see them doing this, you know what this is? It's comforting themselves. Let me calm myself down. Sometimes you'll see people rubbing their legs, right? That means that I'm upset and I need to calm myself down. I don't feel comfortable in this situation. But one of my favorites, and I did it the other day, I was having lunch with someone, and he didn't know that I was doing this. And as we were sitting across the table and we were talking, you can tell if people are listening to you or not if they mimic you. And so you're sitting at the table, and you put your elbows on the table and you do this. If the other person is doing that, that means that they have a rapport with you. They're listening to you. They're into what you're saying. And so I was doing this, and then I would do this, and I'd put my hands down. And it was kind of funny because all the motions were the same, right? That's pretty funny, isn't it, Joy? Guess who I had lunch with? So I did it to be aggravating, but he never knew. So I couldn't wait till this morning to share that with you. Oh, that is kind of aggravating. Look, he's turned red back there. When Joey turns red, it goes from here all the way back. We communicate in so many different ways. The Apostle Paul once said this to the church at Philippi: "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." The word that he uses there is conversation, where he says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel." Normally, when we talk about the word conversation, it means how we communicate, or we're communicating verbally with someone. But in the King James text, it's an old English word, it literally means manner of life. It's not just what you say, but what you do. And so what Paul is saying to the church at Philippi is, let the way you live be a positive reflection of the gospel of Christ. Whether I'm with you or not, whether I come to you or not, let it be said that your words and your deeds are the same. That they reflect what truly is in your heart. That's what he's saying there. And so for us today, everything we do, everything we say, is a reflection of who we are. Everything we do, everything we say, proceeds from the heart. Now, we might think of this heart, but we're really talking about this heart. Everything proceeds from the heart. That's what the Bible tells us. And that brings us to our title this morning, The Heart Speaks. Matthew 15. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, go ahead. Matthew 15, 1 through 20. Again, normally when we speak about the heart, Most people think about this organ that pumps blood through our bodies, that takes all the nutrients and everything that we need, takes the oxygen to all the muscles and all the systems throughout our body. But Jesus had something else in mind. Last week when we finished up chapter 14 of Matthew, we looked at how Jesus crosses over. He walks on the water. He comes to the disciples, knowing that he was sending them into this storm, and how these storms often overwhelm us. Well, now Jesus is back on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And now that he's back, these scribes and these Pharisees come from Jerusalem, because once again, they're being pest, and they've got a problem with Jesus. Let's do something. Let's pray once again. Father God, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for speaking to our hearts, to our minds. We thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself as a God of grace and great glory. We thank you for being a God of mercy. And Lord, may you speak to us today through your word. May I be your mouthpiece, Lord. And may people not see me, but may they see you and hear from you. And may we learn to apply the words and the lessons that are here that you've spoken to your people long ago, that we might be a people today who live genuine, honest, real lives for you. Again, Lord, we love you. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. Here's our first point this morning. Number one, the difference between church people and Christians is based on the teachings each follows. Some of you might say, wait a second, Pastor Rod, aren't church people and Christians the same? Not necessarily. Let's remember that numerous times throughout the book of Matthew, where we are now, Jesus has continuously pointed us to the distinctions between true followers of Christ and false followers. True believers and false believers. True teachers and false teachers. Let me bring up to you, remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? How the tares, Satan would sow the tares in the false believers and the false teachers among the true believers. And sometimes it was hard to tell which was which until the harvest came when the fruit was full. Jesus once again points out some distinctions here. Again, let me remind you this, that the book of Matthew is very Jewish. It's distinct in its Jewishness. And it's also very distinct in its focus, its kingdom focus. That Jesus is speaking to Jewish people who were expecting a Messiah, but it's not the Messiah that they were expecting. They wanted this political leader, remember? They wanted someone to deliver them from Rome and all their other enemies. And so a majority of the people that he spoke to during that time would reject him as king, as Messiah. Let me tell you this also, that just because someone regularly attends a church doesn't mean they're Christian. Think about this. Just because someone regularly lifts weights doesn't make him a bodybuilder, right? Just because someone knows how to change the oil in their car doesn't make them a mechanic, right? And so just because someone attends church on a regular basis doesn't make them a Christian either. It's not what you do, it's what you believe, who you know. Do you know Christ as your Lord and your Savior? Look at this passage here. Matthew 15, 1 through 6. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sakes of your tradition, or for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. It's kind of wordy there. But the Pharisees and scribes are upset with Jesus, because for some reason they feel like it's necessary to come all the way from Jerusalem and say, what's the deal? Your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. There's a parallel passage in Mark. It actually begins in Mark 7:1 and goes through Mark 8:9. And Mark gives us a little more information on this washing. Now, some of you might say, well, it's only good hygiene to wash your hands, but that's not what they're saying. It's the ceremonial cleaning. And Mark even says that, what's the deal, because you don't wash the cups and the pots and the pans and the utensils in a ceremonial way? And Jesus said, that's your tradition. That you've taken a part of God's word and you've expanded upon it. You've added to it. That's not what he was trying to communicate to you. And so Jesus answers them with a question. Because here they come, they're upset with Jesus and his disciples because he must be teaching something wrong, because it violates our tradition. It violates the tradition that's been handed down from generation to generation to generation. Our forefathers did it. It must be okay. It must be the right thing to do. Again, they considered this a transgression or a sin. Christ counters with his own question in verse 3. He answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Notice what Jesus does. He says to them, you are taking a tradition and switching it for a commandment. You are elevating these traditions that you've had and that your forefathers have had all these years, and you're elevating it above the Word of God, above His commandments. The commandments that He's talking about, it actually comes from the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and 21. In Exodus 20, this is what He says. This is the New American Standard. He says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Then over in 21, verse 17, he says, he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. The word curseth there is the same as the word revile. And so this is what he's saying to us, or saying to the scribes and Pharisees. That as you're elevating this tradition over the commandment of God, you're saying that it takes precedence. It's more important. That you actually believe the things that you do, that you've become accustomed to, that you're comfortable with, supersede God. And then notice, when he quotes from Exodus 20 and 21 about honoring your father and mother, that's one of the commandments. Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die, that's 21. The word revile or curseth is a compound Greek word here, and it literally means to be evil speak. To evil speak. And it's more than just an outburst every now and then, where you get upset at mom or dad, or you get upset at someone and you say something kind of hurtful. That's not what he really means. That's not what the word actually means here. What it actually means is to live a lifestyle of intentional harm. That in your mind, you have come to a place where you have decided that you are more important than mother or father. That somehow now you have risen above them. Somehow you supersede them. That you are so big now, you are such an adult, that you can do your own thing, that they no longer matter. Because, see, they're practicing this shameful practice. Some have known it as Corbin or Corbain. When he says in verse 5, "But you say if anyone tells his father or mother what you would have gained from me is given to God." He's saying this, that you've got this practice now, that if your mom and dad's in need, it's like saying to them, "I'd really like to help you. I really would. But I've dedicated all my funds and all my goods to God, and so I can't give them to you. I can't help you. Now, I can hold on to them as long as I live, but I can't help you. You got to figure out some other way to take care of yourself." And Jesus is saying, it's a command of God that we take care of those who are in our families, that we take care of those that are nearest to us. When mother and father reach an age that they're no longer able to do certain things for themselves, children should step in. Who took care of you when you were in need, right? Paul makes a statement to Timothy. Timothy's serving as pastor at the church church in Ephesus. But in 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul says this, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." That if you don't take care of your own, you're not going to take care of anybody else either. You're just going to take care of self. And that's kind of his point. You're selfish. Their words and their actions become ineffective. What I'm trying to say is that, not that they're ineffective, but they cancel or void out the Word of God. So when we supersede our own beliefs and traditions with the Word of God, we're actually saying that my thoughts and my intentions, my will is greater than yours, God. And that's pretty evil. Wouldn't you agree? I've seen this happen all too often in my many years of ministry. We're about 25 years in now. When traditions and other things become more important than God's Word, they've become sacred cows. You know what you do with the sacred cow? You kill it. You slaughter it. And so when traditions and buildings and other things supersede the Word of God, they're worthless. And we need to get rid of them. Here's our second point. The heart of man is naturally depraved and self-destructive. Naturally depraved and self-destructive. Most of you, I think, know what the word depraved means. It means morally bad. It means perverse or perverted, diverting or deviating, I should say, from righteousness, deviating from what is morally good. Many of you have heard me say this before. No one had to teach me how to do bad, nor did anyone have to teach you how to do bad. No one had to teach you how to lie to your parents. No one had to teach you how to steal. No one had to teach you how to cheat. Some of you are better at it than others, I'm sure. Aren't we all? No one had to teach us how to do these things because they come from the heart. It is something that is natural within us. I want to give you some quotes, just two really, of some silly things that people say or have said when asked, is man basically good or is man basically evil? Now, see, you may have a thought that man is basically good, and that's okay. I hope that I can change your opinion through the Word of God today. Here's one quote. There is no such thing as good or evil unless there is a standard. Man is what he chooses to be. Enough said. Nah, I don't think so. There has been a standard set. The standard is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one who is sinless. He is what we are to aspire to. He is the standard that has been set for mankind. He is the only one without sin. And so if He's the only one without sin, then we are born evil. Here's another quote. I love this one. I believe man is no more good or evil than a dog or a horse or a tree is good or evil. Man is a creature of this earth, blessed with astonishing faculties that allow him to choose to behave well or badly. I hesitate to ascribe terms like good or evil to actions or people. Here's where it gets good. We are beings of nature. Whether you believe in God or not, man is naturally depraved. Now, wait a second. This person just said they don't believe in good or evil, no more than a dog or a tree or some other animal is good or evil. Yet they say man is naturally depraved. What does depraved mean? Morally bad, morally reprehensible. That which is not like God. And so their statement is inconsistent. I hear these all the time because we try to justify our behaviors in this world. Notice this passage. We jump ahead just a little bit. And I split this one into two parts. And he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand. So Jesus now turns from the scribes and Pharisees and he talks to the people that are there. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? And I wanted to go, oh my. I don't think he was shocked. And I don't think he cared. Because notice, in verse 13, he answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit. Both are going to hell. And here's what he's saying. Verses 13 and 14 are a reference back to the wheat and tares. And he's saying, they come up together, and you have to let them come up together, but when they are fully mature, you can tell them apart. Let them alone. Let them go. See, I think sometimes we worry too much about offending the religiously lost. We need to be real and genuine. We need to speak the truth. Yes, we need to speak it in love, but don't be afraid to stand on truth. Don't be afraid as Christians to stand for the principles that Christ has laid out for us. He wasn't worried about them. Because lost people are going to do what lost people do. And there's nothing you or I can do about it. It has to be that God works upon their hearts right here. Now, notice this. Here's the next passage. This is our focal passage. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? Peter is asking a question. They kind of get away now because really the conversation from Matthew and Mark, we can kind of tell, was probably much more in depth than what we have here. It was probably much longer. But Peter gets aside and all the disciples say, can you explain it to us? And Jesus said, don't you get it? That what goes into the mouth, what you put into the mouth is expelled. It's kind of this natural process. What you eat doesn't defile you. You know what that means to me? I love me some good old barbecue pork, right? I'm sure Peter wasn't thinking that, but it's not what you eat. It's what comes out of you. Notice, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds, what did we say? From the heart. What comes out proceeds from the heart. Not the one that pumps the blood, but this one right here that you think with. Notice, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat what with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. It may not be the cleanest thing to do, but that's not what defiles you. That's not what determines or says who you are. It's what comes out of here. Now, it's not always what you speak. It's also what you do. And see, I can't read your thoughts, but God knows your thoughts. He knows my thoughts. There are times when things happen in life, and believe it or not, I get a little upset. And I have a thought that may race through my mind that I hang on to just a little too long, and I shouldn't. Don't we all do that? God didn't put it there. I was born with that evilness in me. Now, again, the heart is what one thinks. To defile, notice the word that he uses, to defile means to make one common or ceremonially unclean. It means to render a person unholy. And that's kind of the whole idea. That's what these scribes and Pharisees were thinking. That your disciples are unholy. That they have somehow separated themselves from God. I don't think so. It's what's here in the heart. Notice, we don't need any help being evil, do we? We don't need any help. It's just in our DNA. We're born with a sin nature. And because that's true, we are also beings of self-destruction. When the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Rome, he says this about man. Man is without excuse. He takes the first three chapters and he says God has revealed himself in so many ways. He revealed himself through nature. He's revealed himself to the Jews. He says the whole world is guilty. The whole world is without excuse. And then he says this in Romans 2:5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Wrath, God's judgment, is the natural outcome for those who refuse to surrender in obedience to Him. Just this, it's just natural. That's what's in us. And when we refuse, when we somehow elevate ourselves above God and we become our own deity, then self-destruction is the only answer. We are headed for a place that there is no return from. Third and last point. Let it never be said of you that you're just playing the part of John or Jane Christian. Let it never be said. Those who are actors will tell you the longer they play a part, the more they become comfortable with it. The more they get into it, the more they can identify with the person. The disguise that they take on seems to take on a whole new realm for them, a whole new way of life. When I played football many years ago, I was not this big rah-rah kind of guy. I'm just not. But when I put on the uniform, when I put on the pads and I put on the helmet, I was transformed. I became a different person. I actually became a leader, and other players would follow me. I mean, I was willing to sacrifice body and everything else for what I believe was the cause for my team. And so I became loud and kind of outrageous. But when I take the helmet off and I take the uniform off, I was still the kind of the guy that sits in the back of the room. But yet when I put that on, I became somebody else. And that's kind of what we do. With our thinking, with our lives, when we step out into the world. When we step away from God, it's like, if we're a Christian, it's like we become somebody, totally somebody else. Can the people in the world, when they look at us, can they tell that there's something different? Can they tell that we don't belong? That somehow we represent something greater than ourselves? I go back to the first paragraph where Jesus is speaking, and this is what he says. In Matthew 15, 7 through 9, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" That kind of goes back to our first point too. Hypocrites. That's the word hypocrite. Hypocrites. And it means an actor under an assumed character. In Jesus' day and following, a stage actor in the Greek and Roman setting would take these large masks and put over them. And they became like a mechanical device that as they spoke, it augmented what they said. And so they became a dissembler, meaning that one who conceals the truth. And so this mask then, when he uses the word hypocrite here, that's what he's saying. You put on this mask. That you're just pretending. You become somebody else. And people may actually believe what they see. And he's calling the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious hypocrites, the religious lost hypocrites. They're just actors playing. Again, Christ is quoting from the book of Isaiah, and he says this in regards to the people of Israel, but the application is to us today. They talk a good game, and most of us are really good at talking a good game, but he says their lives are far from God. Only you can answer that question for yourself today. Only I can answer it for myself. We may look at other people and say that they're just a hypocrite. But what are we? Do we play the game? Do we put on the mask? I love what the Apostle Paul says. Look at Romans 12, 1 and 2. Because he's talking about the way they think, the way they act. Jesus saying they don't follow God. And here Paul says this, "I appeal to you therefore, I beseech you, I beg you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind," or the renewal of your mind, "that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Paul is saying, because he gets ready to go into spiritual gifts, but he says, look, I beg you. This is a part of your worship. If you're a true believer, that when you come to Christ, your thinking is to change. Your worldview is to change. The way you see things, the way you see people, the way you see events. As a Christian, the things that surround us that are ungodly, we are to see them differently because we are to see them through the blood and the word of Christ. It changes everything. The Christian life is a constant struggle. It really is. It doesn't mean that we're perfect in the sense that we no longer have to deal with sin. We are perfect in one sense because we are complete in Christ. But the realization of that doesn't come until we die or the rapture comes. But we struggle. It's part of the persevering of the saints. That we persevere in this world till the end. We persevere until Christ returns. We persevere until we're taken out. That we strive to live a life that reflects Him. We're called to persevere. Be genuine. Be real. When you mess up, when you make a mistake, as a Christian, own up to it. Apologize when you need to. Let people know that you're only human, but your Savior lives. With that said, those that are able, would you stand with me? Let's pray together.